Okay. I think we're good. Can everybody see the screen okay on your end?
We can.
All right, thank you. Okay, we're going to continue our... we're going to continue with our subject of Nehemiah. Get back on track with that. So this is part 7 of our series. Just by way of reminder, in our last talk, we completed Nehemiah's initial journey past the three gates of the city in chapter 2. And that was the Valley Gate, the Dung Port, and the Gate of the Fountain, as well as the encounter that followed shortly thereafter with Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian, when they laughed Nehemiah to scorn, saying, "What is this thing that you do? Will ye rebel against the king?" And we compared that to the rulers in Christ's day when they questioned his authority, what he was doing, and of course the false charge that he made himself king in place of Caesar. Nehemiah answered them at that time and said, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." So far, we've seen that the acts of Nehemiah and the response he received from the rulers of the land forms a pattern to be repeated by Jesus, the greater comforter and restorer, who will build the city to Yahweh, even New Jerusalem, regardless of detractors or gainsayers. The work of building the ecclesial house has continued over the last two millennia. So now we move on to chapter 3, where Nehemiah organizes 44 working parties laboring together over 52 days, many people from different backgrounds and walks of life, representing brethren of every age, elevated to the common status of service in the Lord's vineyard. Before we read the chapter, I'd like to quote the introduction from the Nehemiah expositor. That's on page 45 if you have that expositor, which forms a nice bridge from the theme of our natural bridge study week before last to this continuing Nehemiah study. Well, that didn't work. Try that again. Not sure what happened there, but we lost Houston. We have a problem. There we go. Oh, I know what's wrong. We're at the end, you said, "What do you mean?" Okay. All right. Take 2. So, introduction from the Nehemiah expositor. He writes, "It is a dramatic moment as Nehemiah draws around him the enthusiastic populace, all who desire to participate in the project to rebuild the city walls. It demonstrates the commendable quality of being laborers together in the things of the truth. Paul speaks of the importance of working in harmony with the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. When the principles of the governor, whether that be Nehemiah or the Lord Jesus Christ are kept in mind, then the work will progress and the ultimate purpose will be achieved in the building of spiritual Jerusalem. Many different laborers are employed, each one drawn by the Father. When the instructions of Yahweh are kept in mind and individual desires are eliminated, or you could say when pride is set aside, the walls of the city will be completed and the honor of the governor will be enhanced. So with that introduction from the expositor, we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 3. We will do so while we're looking at the map, which is the subject thereof. So get back to Nehemiah 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib the priest rose up with his brethren the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasaniah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Kakaz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks into the work of their Lord. Moreover, the old gate, or corner gate, as it's called, repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, and they laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon, and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side the river. Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhaiah of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem to the broad wall. Next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. Next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Harumath, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, Melchijah, the son of Hiram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired the other piece in the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halahash, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The valley gate, which we talked about in the second chapter, repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakkerem. He built it and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Beth-Zur, and to the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah, and his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bevei, the son of Henidad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. And after him Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece, from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashub, over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. After him repaired Benui, the son of Henadad, another piece, from the house of Azariah unto the turning of the wall, even unto the corner. Halal, the son of Uzziah, over against the turning of the wall, in the tower which lieth out from the king's house. That was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place, over against the water gate toward the east, in the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece, over against the great tower that lieth out, even into the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Emir, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalath, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. After him repaired Malachiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims, and of the merchants, over against the gate of Mithkad, or the muster or corner gate, and to the going up of the corner. In between the going up of the corner gate, unto the sheep gate, so now we're all the way back to the top again, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. So, in this passage, there are 10 gates mentioned, 10 being the number of ordinal perfection. Two others, the prison gate, which is on the east side, and the Ephraim gate on the west side, make 12 gates altogether, the number of governmental perfection. It might be that those two other gates, not mentioned here in chapter 3, had not been completely destroyed over the years, or perhaps they had already been repaired. They are mentioned elsewhere in the book. There's quite a bit of information of places and names in this passage. You know, we'll state again, not all historians and archaeologists agree as to the location of all these gates. Some are more obvious than others. Some are so obscure that their exact location is mere conjecture. In fact, some don't even agree as to where the walls were, particularly on the west side, where the west wall was. So that's how ruinous the Roman destruction was in AD 70. But that's okay as far as what we're investigating. We know that these gates existed. We know the basic order of most, or at least the 10 mentioned in this chapter, in chronological order. However, we're fairly confident that the other two gates that are missing here in chapter 3 can be placed in the correct order based on the lessons associated with the names of those gates and how they relate to the gate on either side of them. So by deductive reasoning, you can figure it out. Well, initially, when we started digging into this third chapter, we thought about covering all the gates first, talking about those, and then circling back to the names of those who built them. But once we got into it, we found that while each gate was fresh in our mind, it made better sense to think about the builders that went along with it, because there's a relationship that goes along with the names of those individuals and the gate that they worked on. So you would kind of lose the train of thought if we went all the way around and then started talking about the names again. Okay, so that's kind of what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the gates and the names associated with each gate as we go along. But we will just do a quick overview. So moving counterclockwise, beginning at the top, and that's where we'll start this morning, is the sheep gate on the north side. So we have a sheep gate, followed by the fish gate, the old gate, And we'll insert the Ephraim or corner gate here, which is talked about later in the book. It's not talked about here. Then you have the valley gate down at the southwest corner, which we talked about in chapter 2, followed by the dung gate, which, as we read here, was 1,000 cubits from the valley gate, and then the fountain gate, and then starting moving up the east side of the wall, the water gate, followed by the horse gate, the east gate, the prison gate, which is not talked about in this chapter, but is mentioned later, and last, the Mifkad, or the mustering gate, or some call it the chamber of the corn. So as we begin to look at each of these gates, it's a marvelous discovery that they are all significant as to their meaning. And I suspect that you're probably not surprised with that information. But it gets better, as they are also significant as to their order as well, and with regard to those who built them. So this is all, they didn't know it in the, you know, as Nehemiah organized these 44, I think it was, parties to build on the wall. They didn't realize that their names were significant relative to the gate that they were working on, but this is what Yahweh arranged. So just like the three gates that we looked at in chapter 2, there's a story to tell, a broader story than the three gates of the second chapter. In this chapter, we see a broader story which displays in greater detail the life of a believer in the one who has come to comfort his people, of those called to the work of building the house of God. We would note also the direction of how these gates are presented in this chapter, that is, counterclockwise. Why would that be at all important? Well, I've got a couple of ideas rolling around in the back of my head. This counterclockwise rotation might give us a little bit more insight or confirmation as to how Yahweh's plan will unfold. So just one point to think about in the meantime, and maybe we'll present some other ideas later. Just ask yourself, how did the tribes of Israel move in their order when breaking up the camp in the wilderness? The answer is in counterclockwise order. They began on the east side, then the south side, then the west and the north. So they kind of unrolled, I guess from your direction, they unrolled in a counterclockwise order. This is how they journeyed, literally. The order of the gates here in Nehemiah depicts how we journey spiritually while participating in the building of a great spiritual house. The children of Israel traveled in counterclockwise revolution centered around the literal house or the tabernacle. The Apostle Paul explains to the brethren in Corinth how this mutual work and cooperation of brethren of various talents and ability works, which is no different than how it happens today. So we might turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to look at verses 18 to 27. So this is just kind of general, and then we'll get specifically to the Valley Gate. 1 Corinthians 12, 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. So think about Nehemiah ordering all these workers to build on the house. And if they were all one member, were they the body? Where were the body? But now are they many members, but yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So imagine if the rulers had said to the people of low estate in Nehemiah's time, we don't need you all. You know, you're down there and we're up here. Well, they would have been in quite a fix, because the lower class that society did most of the work. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts more abundant comeliness. So again, think about the day laborers working on Nehemiah's on the walls in Nehemiah's time, you know, versus the wealthy merchants or the rulers, you know, who were probably not out there doing the same amount of work as the lesser in class. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given the more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Let's also turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 19 to 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So, with that set in order, generally speaking, where do we begin? A very significant point, the sheep gate. So in this photograph, this is a model of Jerusalem, which is, I believe, is in Jerusalem. I've seen various pictures of it over the years, mostly of the temple, which you can see in the background. But that blue arrow points to the location of the sheep gate. So this is on the north side of the temple. So you can see the front end of the temple is facing east in this photograph. And so this is to the north side of the temple wall, and that gate there into the city would be where the sheep gate is. The sheep gate, or the gathering of the sheep. The sheep gate on the north side of the temple environs stands apart as the only gate to be consecrated or set apart wholly by the priests. And we saw that here in Nehemiah, the third chapter. They sanctified this gate. Why would they have done that? Of all the gates. Because this was the place where sheep were brought into the temple compound from the sheep market that was without the walls. This is where the lambs would be examined and sold for sacrifice in the temple, that is outside the wall of this gate where the sheep market was. The lambs would be examined and sold for sacrifice for use in the temple sacrifices. And this is where 500 years later, Jesus would enter the city. Nearby was the pool of Bethesda, where Jesus healed the impotent man on the Sabbath, contrary to rabbinical law. We don't have time for a detailed history of the pool, but it is of pagan origin. The pool of Bethesda was built by the Romans as a place for physical and spiritual healing, dedicated to Asclepius. I think that's how you pronounce it, Asclepius, Asclepius, the god of medicine. Now, you might have seen photographs of a shrine from Bath, England, which was basically built around a hot spring. So that was also a shrine to the god Asclepius, the god of medicine. So this was another such shrines, and eventually the Jews may have used it as a pool for washing. So that pool in Bath, England, if you see pictures of that, was of similar construction and for the same purpose. The gospel account of John at this pool is a scene of many sickly sheep with no shepherd, which may help us to better appreciate the spiritual implications of this place. So let's go over to the gospel of John and we'll look at John chapter 5. Verses 1 to 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market, as you might insert there, sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And I'm not, I think the way, if you look at this picture, you see where it labels the fifth portico. So I think the five porches were the three porches facing north or south, and then the two facing east. So the walls you see on the outside towards us were not porches. So I think that's how that must have worked. So there were basically five porticos is how that works. The places where you have those colonnades along the edge. In these, along those colonnades surrounding the pool, lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For, and you might insert, it was said or it was believed, superstition, an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity of 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew what he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled, so there was some type of a bubbling spring that would intermittently come up there, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. And he took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, the multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. All right, so bear in mind, where did Jesus go? He went from the pool of Bethesda through the sheep gate into the temple. All right. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and thought to slay him because he had done things on the Sabbath day. So as you might be aware, this event is counted as the third sign of John. In the context, numbers and names are all important and help to shed light on the meaning of the nearby sheep gate. Again, the third sign, 3, the number of divine completion and resurrection. Where were they? They were in Jerusalem, meaning habitation of peace, reinforced by the meaning of Bethesda, or House of Mercy, which had 5 porches, the number of grace. So here, by water which no man could take him to, and which truly had no power whatsoever, the impotent man was healed. In this third sign, Jesus displayed that only he had the divinely appointed power of life to strengthen those who were unable to help themselves, essentially mankind altogether. Mankind cannot help himself out of his impotent fleshly nature. Jesus approached the man and asked, Wilt thou be made whole? An invitation, a hand from above, literally the man was on the ground, to lift up from the depths of despair. This only Jesus could provide. The man appears to give no immediate answer, but reasoned that he continued as he was for these many years because there was no one to help him get over to the pool when the water was troubled. But this, in essence, was an answer, a confession that he was helpless, without hope. The great shepherd of the sheep could read his thoughts. The impotent man desired to be healed, and Jesus said, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." As the impotent man gathered himself together, Jesus disappeared into the throng. And as we said, it is most likely that the Lamb of God entered the city walls through the sheep gate, where later he would confront the formerly impotent man in the house of God. Sometime later, in 18 recorded miracles past, Jesus would return and go through this sheep gate in the other direction on the way to Golgotha as a condemned criminal, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So now, taking all of that into our minds and going back to Nehemiah, from what we have learned, the sheep gate is a spiritually appropriate and significant starting point for building the house of God. The impotent man entered the temple environs through this gate once he was healed. Sheep are by nature docile or meek creatures. So we see the gate as the place where the spiritual sheep are gathered by the great shepherd. Here they may enter into their habitation of peace through the door or gate, even Jesus, where by the grace of God they have hope for eternal redemption from their formal, impotent, hopeless state in the flesh. And of course, there's a whole lesson in the impotent man relative to national Israel that we don't have time to cover, but that's another study. To do so, they, like the impotent man, must recognize their plight, humbly accept the invitation to life. Let's turn over to Psalm 22:26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise Yahweh that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know ye that Yahweh, he is God? It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Again, think about the impotent man. He was captive in his diseased state for 38 years. In the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Zephaniah 2:3. Seek ye Yahweh, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of Yahweh's anger. So then, having humbled themselves and accepted the invitation, they must rise up and walk with the shepherd. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So think of that quickening as a lifting or as standing up. Ephesians 4:1-2. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Gospel of John 10, beginning at verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So we've talked about the gate, but who repaired it? Who built it up again? As we look at these names in the account, it's important that we look at them as representing something greater than themselves, because men in and of themselves are nothing, unprofitable servants, sometimes even adversaries. In the light of the divine plan, however, they become men of sign. The first name associated with the sheep gate, Eliashib, the priest, whose name means God will restore. We know from the entirety of the account that his character was less than sterling. In fact, he is later found aiding Tobiah, who opposed the work. Despite this later development, however, here at this point, he is a type of our high priest, as the meaning of his name, God will restore, connects the sheep gate with the promise of the woman's seed, the Savior, the restorer of the breach, who would set up the throne of David. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And what is said about Eliashib? It says that he rose up with his brethren. Eliashib stands here as the Lord, the first to rise up and render obedience, as well as being the first fruits of them that slept, rising from the dead. So now, remember also the impotent man. What did Jesus say to him? Rise up and walk. Those who would enter the straight gate as Christ's brethren, must also rise up from the filthiness of the flesh and put away earthly things, replacing them with spiritual things, walking in the light of the truth. Let's go back to Ephesians 4, where we were earlier, verse 31. We'll have more on this same theme shortly. 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So get rid of that stuff. James 1:21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your life. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So next we are told that the wall was sanctified as well, in Nehemiah, unto the tower of Hananiel, which means ale has been gracious. Those who enter the gate into the house, as it were, have been greatly favored of God, called from among men to hear, to understand, and to perform their oaths in the hope of Israel. Those of Jericho also. Jericho means fragrant or a sweet smell, also built the wall, their service in building the house being a sweet savor to Yahweh. Let's look at Philippians 4:18. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to Yahweh. So he's just saying that serving in the Lord's house is fragrant unto him, a sweet smell. This is an interesting development in light of the fact that Jericho was cursed by the Lord's forebearer, Joshua. Perhaps this demonstrates that Yahweh is no respecter of persons with regard to the invitation to life and to build upon the house. All of us have come from a cursed condition by birth in Adam, been invited to the hope of life. And next to them built Zakur, the son of Imri. Zakur means mindful, to mention, remember. And Imri, talkative, as in many words, and in an eloquent manner. This reminded me, anyway, of the duty of saints as described by the prophet Malachi. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They were mindful of one another's needs. They remembered one another's state. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So it almost seems that this book of remembrance is written for those who remember, who are mindful one of another in their needs. So with that, in the time remaining, we're going to move on to the fish gate. We're probably not going to finish the fish gate. Nehemiah 3:3. those who are caught by fishers of men. The fish gate was also on the north side of the city and has since been replaced by the now Damascus gate shown here. This is this is probably a 100-year-old or more photograph. It's all been developed with steps coming down to it now in modern Israel. As with the sheep gate, this is the place where fish were brought to sell at the nearby fish market. So the sheep gate, you had this sheep market was just outside. The fish gate, the fish market was just outside. Fish would have been salted for preservation and brought to market here as soon as possible, some from the Jordan, but primarily from the Sea of Galilee. So what fishermen are we familiar with in the Bible? And that's a Victorian era photograph from the Sea of Galilee. Well, let's go to the obvious, Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when they had gone a little farther hence, they saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And he straightway called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And also over to Luke, the 5th chapter. Picking up, we'll just start at verse 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. It came to pass that as the people... I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place, I think. Let's see. Oh, yeah, that's it. Okay, I'm sorry. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when he had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. So we may discern from these passages that Jesus very deliberately chose these four men. They were of humble state and society, poor in the things of this world, but they could grasp some important principles that would help to define their apostleship. First, they would be fishers of men. They would learn to cast a net with the gospel message. Second, they understood that a fresh catch would not remain so if it were not preserved for future use through the use of salt, by brining in a salt solution, or by salting and drying fish in the sun. Is it possible that these humble fishermen were familiar with the fish gate of Jerusalem? Possibly by yearly religious pilgrimages there, but their daily duties just to make ends meet would probably not have allowed them the opportunity to sell their wares at Jerusalem. The preserving of fish by salt and subsequent distribution to market was another industry in and of itself, which placed the fishermen at the bottom rung of an exploitive system serving the rich. Perhaps this predicament aided in their quick decision to cast their nets aside and to follow the master. Beginning back to the idea of preserving a catch, John Carter remarks in his book, The Parables of Messiah, the fishermen among Christ's hearers knew how quickly their harvest of the sea corrupted unless taken to the pickling vats at Bethsaida. And that would have been like a brining solution. All his listeners knew that in the warm atmosphere of their land, any dead thing quickly became tainted and perished. In what way, then, were the blessed like unto salt? To answer that question, we might first look at the provisions of the Mosaic Law, which require the use of salt for seasoning in all of the meat offerings. So back under the law, Leviticus, in every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Salt is already observed, has preservative qualities preventing decay of mortal flesh. The spiritual implications of this arrangement must not only relate to the Word of God alone as a mode of instruction, but the Word of God in its individual manifestation on a believer of Yahweh's truth as an active preservative influence in day-to-day life. In other words, the act of salting meat under the law was representative of the life of the believer being seasoned or preserved by the mental and moral influence of the Word, which of course has been made effective by the ratifying of the covenants in Christ's blood. Thus, every offering seasoned with salt was a token of the covenant and represented complete dedication to Yahweh, even a lively hope of good things to come made complete through the Word. Let's look at 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter. 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, truly furnished unto all good works. As the seasoned offering would be consumed by fire upon the altar, its acceptance also represented an eventual change of nature from this corruptible to incorruption for those who have come out of great tribulation. So this principle underscores the Lord's use of salt as recorded in Mark. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Interesting how that goes together. Have salt in yourselves, and that preservative quality of the Word in our minds should cause us to have peace one with another. The preservative qualities of the Word will be revealed without a doubt at the judgment seat of Christ. Some who are caught in the gospel net will not have had salt in themselves, or will have lacked a real manifestation of the Word. Pretenders, only having lip service to Yahweh. Others, we pray that would be us, will have been sufficiently prepared to preserve themselves with the Word of God, cutting off corrupting influences in their lives, laying up in store the hope of eternal life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Those who are approved will have seasoned their life with a heavenly preservative, and will have, to the best of their ability, striven to rise above the things of the earth that so easily corrupt a man or woman. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Mark 7, 15. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, that is out of the carnal mind, these are they that defile him. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. So we need to cast aside those corrupting influences, whatever they might be. To summarize the lessons in the fish game, by the gospel message that the apostles would proclaim in later years, many men and women would be caught and preserved through the word for the hope of everlasting life. Like fish, we have been caught, or rather chosen, as purposed by the Father. The Father selects his own and gathers them together into the net for future inspection. Let us use the word then to preserve our standing before the Lord, to be well seasoned by the doctrinal and moral truth of the Bible, for which purpose we have been called. Let's close with some verses. Psalm 33, 12. Blessed is the nation. Is that right? Yeah. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance, he has chosen. Back to Ephesians, we're spending a lot of time there this morning. Chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Verse 13, so we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Lastly, 1 Peter 2, 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God willing, because we're out of time, next time we will pick up and look at the names of those who labored on the fish gate, as well as the adjacent walls. Thank you.
You just have to get to help. Is that right?
Yeah.